Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 together. Luke chapter 24, 1 through 12. This is now the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And it is our desire to come into this place today and to bring you that which pleases you. Right hearts and right attitudes, grateful singing, joy, gratitude, God. Offerings and gifts. And Lord, a heart that is submissive and attentive to your will and to your word. Father, we long to bring you worship. We also, Father, long to know you better, to draw nearer to you through that knowledge. And we pray that as we study your word, that you would reveal yourself in that way. That, Father, you would guide us and teach us and instruct us, build our convictions and guide us in this truth that we may worship you even more. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your word. And Father, as we study it now, we depend upon you to help us understand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually get a kind of wonderful opportunity this season, studying through Luke's gospel, which I think nearly 4 years ago we started Luke. And today we come to this beginning of the resurrection account. Easter Sunday is in about 3 weeks, I think. So we're going to get, you know, 3 or 4 weeks of resurrection, as opposed to typically you just get one a year. It's a pretty good opportunity for us to dive into it and look at it through Luke's gospel and on into Easter. The great thing for us in that is that there is no more hope-filled message in the world than the Easter message. It really doesn't get any bigger or better than that. That we have Christ who conquered death. We have Christ who bodily rose from the grave and has promised a bodily resurrection to all those who believe in him. Christ doesn't just live on in influence. He doesn't just live on in example. He doesn't just live on in our hearts and minds as one that we remember and one that we admire. Christ lives on. He lives on in a body. He has promised a bodily resurrection to all those who believe in him, that we die and we are raised from the dead. The resurrection is that story of hope. And so this morning we begin looking over the next few weeks, but we begin looking at it in Luke's gospel. And we also obviously begin with the reminder that the message of the resurrection not only is filled with hope, but is extremely important. You have to know the message of the resurrection. You have to believe the message of the resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No verse probably speaks more of the importance of belief in the resurrection than that. You have to believe Christ was raised from the dead even to be saved. It's not an over-exaggeration then to say that if you remove the resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. If you do not preach the resurrection, you are not preaching the gospel. It is that important to our understanding. The resurrection matters. It's also unique because the church alone possesses such a message. No other religion has this. They all may mention some sort of euphoria after death. They all may mention some sort of their type of heaven or what takes place in the afterlife. But only Christianity has a bodily resurrection. that we will be raised from the dead in bodies imperishable that will live forever. This is unique. And it is the message that the apostles preached to the world. You're familiar with Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Very shortly thereafter, Peter was called to preach again, and in Acts 3:14, Peter said, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead," a fact to which we are witnesses. Even later in Acts 4:10, Peter preaching again said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And again in Acts 5:30, Peter preaching, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." There's no doubt when Peter began to preach, he focused on the reality that God raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts, midway through the book, as the ministry shifts away from Peter and onto Paul, we find this same truth central in Paul's preaching. In Acts 13, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, Paul says, "They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Preaching in Athens in Acts 17, Paul said, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." When Paul summed up his ministry in Acts 24, he said, "For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." Even later at his trial, when Agrippa shows up and Festus is trying to explain to King Agrippa why this Paul is here and why he's on trial, Festus says in Acts 25, "When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." That's the message. All throughout, after the cross, after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, when the apostles go into the world, they take with them this message that this Jesus has been crucified and God raised him from the dead. Just a few weeks ago, I told you that I believe absolutely central and of utmost importance to Christianity is the cross. This is the pinnacle. It is that day, that moment in which Christ justifies sinners. And certainly we believe that. However, without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. The cross is powerless and useless. It is the resurrection that validates the cross. It is the resurrection that assures us that Christ was righteous in his death. It is the resurrection that guarantees for us the atoning work of Christ was successful because God raised him from the dead. We hold that on the cross, that righteous man experienced the wrath of God for sin that was not his own. And the resurrection proves that. It all falls apart without it. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." In 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." It's that important. It is that central to the Christian reality, the resurrection from the dead. You can talk of other heroes, you can talk of other deliverers, other, quote, saviors, and you may speak of their glorious entrance, the way they entered the scene and where they came from and their backstory, so to speak, and how they showed up. You may talk about other great things they did, good works, powerful deeds. You may even go and talk about their dramatic death, the way they died, perhaps a martyr's death or a hero's death, in some glorious way in which they died, but only in Christ you get to talk about his glorious resurrection. Only Christ rose from the dead. This message is unique. He rose in a physical body, and all those who believe in him will rise in a physical body. It's huge. And this morning, we began to look at the resurrection from Luke's perspective, from Luke's gospel. You are well aware now, and we've talked about this many times as we study the gospels, that each gospel writer includes and omits what the Holy Spirit inspires them to include and omit. They all knew more than they wrote. They all understood that what Jesus did more than what they included. John himself said, if we wrote down everything, the world wouldn't contain the books. They all knew more than they wrote. They wrote according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was not just unabridged history. It wasn't just every detail and facet of all that took place. But what they did show you was to show you specifically the truth that God would have you to know and understand. Incidentally, if you want to see how all four weave together, John MacArthur preaches great on this. You can look up his sermons on Luke 24, these first 12 verses. It's a great picture of how they all weave together. I'm not going to give you those because you can go listen to it for yourself and save the time, right? But no writer gives us the whole story. They weren't trying to. They were all giving us the parts of the story or the facts about the story to make a specific point from their perspective in their gospel. Now, there are four things that all four writers include. You might call these the foundational facts of this story. They all include the empty tomb. Every one of them will point to you that the tomb is empty. They all will point out an angelic witness. Every one of them shows you that there were angels at the tomb bearing witness to the resurrection. They all show you that the women were the first at the tomb, the first to see, the first to believe, and the first to go and share that truth with everyone else. And they all report that the disciples did not initially believe it. Those are the four universal truths that you find in all four Gospels. Incidentally, all four Gospels also have one glaring absence. There's one thing that none of them show you that we might have thought was important, and that is the resurrection itself. None of them show you that. By the time they start writing, Jesus is alive and gone. We don't see the resurrection in any of the Gospel accounts because none of them saw it. Only John saw the crucifixion. The others were on the run. He's the only disciple that even saw that. It's only the women that saw Jesus died. It's only the women that saw Jesus buried. And no one saw him actually raised. None of them saw that moment. That means that each of the gospel writers, who by the time they write are convinced that Jesus is in fact alive, they are convinced that he did in fact raise from the dead. That means that as they write their gospel accounts, they are left to prove the resurrection from some other means. None of them can say, I saw life come back into that body. None of them can say, and immediately the body began to breathe. None of them can say, I saw Jesus open his eyes and sit up from his bed there where he was laid. None of them can say that. So they're given to prove to you the resurrection by different means. These are men that are going to go out and tell the world that Jesus rose from the dead. They are going to suffer painful deaths because of that testimony. And so each of them give you their proof. The thing that you might say they hang their hat on as to why they know that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. For curiosity's sake, I'll give you quickly each perspective they come from. If you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew is focused primarily on the guards. You're way ahead of me here. You just hold on. Matthew focuses primarily on the guards, right? Nobody else talks about the guards. Matthew gives you earlier in the night than anybody else because it is these guards who had an earthquake, right? And all of a sudden they see the stone moved and they see these angels and they go into sort of a coma because they are terrified of what they've seen. These guards then leave their post. They go back into the city. They confront the religious leaders and they are bribed to go and spread a lie that someone came and stole the body, a fact which would have gotten them in a great amount of trouble, but they share that anyway under the promise that if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll bail you out. And they spread that lie. Matthew focuses on the guards. Matthew 28:11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Matthew's gospel, that becomes the lie that proved the resurrection. No one would have done that. They wouldn't have left the tomb. They wouldn't have took the bribe. They wouldn't have spread the lie. They could be killed for that. And so that's the lie to Matthew that proves the resurrection. The guards are tremendous proof. Nobody stole his body. Jesus rose from the dead. When you move on to Mark's gospel, Mark focuses primarily on these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive immediately and early that morning. He points out the women who saw Jesus. He even talks about how Jesus rebukes the disciples because they didn't believe that eyewitness testimony. In Mark 16, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. If the resurrection was some sort of made-up story, if it was a tale written by a fiction writer, no fiction writer in that day would have used women as his primary witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Scoffers would have immediately dismissed the story because it came from women. Why use women? Well, partly because women were the ones who saw it. But do you realize under the guise of even Old Testament law where two witnesses are required, there were no two disciples that saw it all. But these women, they were there. They saw him die. These women, they followed Joseph. They saw him buried. These women went to the tomb. They saw him alive. They are the eyewitnesses. No one would have used that if they were trying to build a credible story, a believable story, so to speak. The fact that women were used was shown to be of God and God alone, and they are great proof to Mark that Jesus rose from the dead. If you look at John's gospel, John is blown away by the empty tomb itself. John, you remember, after Mary Magdalene comes back, she's probably the first one back with the news. She tells Peter, and Peter and John take off running to the tomb, remember, and John includes how he outran Peter to the tomb. And John stops at the entrance, but Peter, you know, just safe into second, head first, right into that thing. John comes in, and John is blown away, not just the fact that the tomb is empty, but John is blown away that the grave clothes are there, and that they are neatly arranged. And John understands that nobody stole the body of Jesus. Because I'll give you a little insight. If you today decide that you're going to go to the cemetery and steal a body, and you dig that body up from the ground, that's the equivalent of removing that stone, and you dig that body up, how many of you are going to strip it naked before you carry it away? You know, nobody. John understands. Nobody stole his body. He was dead, and now he's alive. We do not have some corpse being dragged around the countryside. John saw this, and it was proof. In fact, in John 20, "And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." To John, the empty tomb and the state of everything laying in there was his proof that Jesus was alive. But Luke includes none of that. None of that is in Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't tell you that there were guards there. You remember it was the Jews that went to Pilate and asked for those guards and asked them to be put there in a seal about the stone. Luke didn't tell you about those guards. Luke didn't tell you about the earthquake. He didn't tell you about how the guards saw the angel. He didn't tell you how the guards went back into town. He didn't tell you about the bribe. Luke doesn't give you any of that. Luke doesn't include that Jesus appeared to these women. He did on a couple of occasions. Remember, there was one group of women that he appeared to them in the garden and told them, "Go and tell my brothers." And there was the account when Mary Magdalene is there and she thinks he's the gardener. Remember, and she starts clinging to him, right? And he says, "Stop clinging to me, woman," right? Luke didn't include any of that. These women saw Jesus alive on this morning, and Luke doesn't include it. Luke does show us that the tomb is empty. And he does show us that Peter saw the linen wrappings, but Luke does not include that this fact convinced Peter of anything. In fact, Luke only indicates that Peter went home marveling. That is not Luke's proof. What is Luke's main proof that Jesus rose from the dead? What is his great evidence? What is it that drove the nail in the coffin for Luke? You know, what is it that said, "By this I know that Jesus rose from the dead"? Are you ready? It's my favorite one of all the four. "Because God's word said he did." That's Luke's. That's what he hangs his hat on. God's word said he did. And that's what Luke builds his entire gospel upon. The resurrection account in Luke's gospel is the longest one of any four. It spans some 35 verses. It starts in verse 1 with the women at the tomb. It carries on through the apostles being told by the women and ultimately into these two men traveling towards Emmaus who encounter Jesus on the road. And all of them get rebuked for the same thing, not believing the word of God. I'll go ahead and show you in our text this morning, verse 6. See the angels? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Even later, when he talks to the men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells them in Luke 24, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later, when Jesus appears to the disciples in Luke 24, 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. All of them get rebuked for the same thing. The Bible told you this would happen. The prophet spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. And you didn't believe it. It's Luke's crowning evidence that the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. In my opinion, it's still our greatest proof that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead simply because the Bible said he would, and the Bible says he did. We, like the apostles, we didn't see Jesus actually die. Only John did. I didn't see him die. You didn't see him die. We didn't see Jesus actually buried. You didn't see that. I didn't see that. We didn't see Jesus actually rise from the dead. Neither did the gospel writers. We believe because the Bible says it happened. That's exactly what Luke is holding up for you. We believe because the Bible says it happened. Well, let's look at Luke 24 this morning. There are four events or four things I want you to see as we work our way through the text. First thing, we're going to call it a missing body. Massive problem for these ladies, a missing body. Look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, we'll stop there. You remember that the Sabbath sort of crept up on these ladies. Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning and he hung on the cross for 6 hours. Twilight is when the Sabbath begins. So the Sabbath is going to begin at sometime around 6 p.m., somewhere around in there. When twilight begins to happen, that's when the Sabbath begins. So from that period in which Jesus dies at 3 o'clock, you remember not only does he die, but he's hanging on the cross dead. At this moment, you have the chief priests and the Pharisees who they go to Pilate, remember, and they are working on trying to get those bodies off the cross for the Passover. Pilate says, okay, are they dead? And you remember, then they go through the process of breaking the knees of each of those men. They actually pierce the side of Jesus. And they determine, okay, they are in fact all dead. This has happened after 3 p.m. It's once they figure out that they're dead, you remember, that Joseph of Arimathea gathers up courage. And he goes to Pilate. And he asks for Jesus' body, which Pilate consents to give him. Joseph has to come back, take the body down off of the cross, wrap it in linen, transport it to the tomb, stick him in the tomb, roll the stone in place. All of that has occurred, and these women who were following have run out of time. They weren't able, because they had to stop and rest on the Sabbath, they weren't able to go and anoint the body of Jesus. And so they have rested all day during the Sabbath, and now it's probably late Saturday night, very, very early even Sunday morning, and these women are going to pick up on their task. And they're going to take these spices, and they're going to take these oils and things that they'll anoint the body with Jesus with, and they're going to travel to the tomb. Mark's gospel says that on their way, they really had only one major concern, and that was they didn't know who was going to move the stone. They didn't know about the guards. That had taken place on the Sabbath, in which the Pharisees had asked for those guards. The women don't know they're there. They don't know who's going to open the tomb. That's their one concern. But nonetheless, even though they don't know how it's going to happen, they're on their way. And in verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They're coming through the darkness, It's still dark, by the way, in John's gospel when this all begins to take place, and you're actually seeing the sun begin to rise as each gospel account begins to tell the story. But as they come close, they see the one thing they were concerned about. The stone has been moved. And if you follow along in all the gospel accounts, it appears at that moment that Mary Magdalene immediately U-turns. And Mary takes off at this point back to Peter to tell him what she believes occurred. In John 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So Mary, leading the pack of those women, sees that stone rolled away, and her first assumption is that somebody stole his body. She turns around and she runs to Peter and says, "They took his body. We don't know where his body is. We can't find it." The other women continue on to the tomb, but they all have that same expectation. Someone has taken the body of Jesus. Verse 3, "They entered and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." And this is where it gets interesting. In verse 4, it says they were perplexed about this. Apareo in the Greek, peruo in the Greek means to carry on. It means to go one's way. This is apareo, which is the negative form. It speaks then of people who don't know where to go. People who are trapped or fenced in. They're not free to move where they thought they were going. Something has happened to stop them in their journey. And when you talk about it in a mental sense, it means someone who is stumped or at a loss, who doesn't know how to process what they've seen, who has no explanation, can't move forward because I don't understand what has happened. That means when these women show up at the tomb on Sunday morning, they see the stone is moved and the body of the Lord is gone, and they have absolutely nothing. They don't know what to do with that. They can't process it at all. Totally dumbfounded, without direction. Now, why do I tell you that? Do you think it's a little strange that upon seeing that the body of Jesus is gone, none of them even remotely considered the thought that he might be alive? None of them even thought that. Nobody even said, "You don't think he's alive, do you?" That wasn't even in their thinking. That was not even something that was a far-fetched, bizarre idea. That wasn't even laughable. It was beyond the scope of laughable that he might be alive. No one even thought that. They thought someone stole his body, and if no one stole his body, then we got nothing. I don't know. That's where these women are. It can only mean someone stole it. It's a great mystery to them. That leads to the second point, which is the angelic rebuke. In verse 4, it says, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." So they're at a loss. I mean, they're kind of looking at each other like, "I got nothing. I don't know." And instantly, in a moment, suddenly, they're confronted by two glowing angels. The Bible says they're terrified. Many times when we talk about fear, we talk about the Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia. This word is emphobos. It is the magnified version of phobia. This is scared out of your wits. It's the same men, by the way, that sent those guards into some sort of coma, that they couldn't even speak. They were speechless. These women are terrified. They fall to the ground. It brings to our mind scenes like Isaiah, who says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." That's these women. They are terrified. And as they are there on the ground, the angel asks a question. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Really is a great question. How many times have you found yourself looking for somebody when they were lost? Whenever you go to the grocery store, right, you always get separated from your wife. Everybody knows how you do it. You walk down the center aisle and you check, right, aisles as you go, trying to find them. I always holler out loud in Walmart, "Marco," real loud when I've lost Carrie. Carrie will never yell polo. Inevitably, somebody else will, but one of these days I'm going to get her to do it. But you've lost somebody before, right? Maybe you're separated from a kid, or you go into a town and you're looking for somebody at an address, or you're looking for someone that works somewhere, and you're looking for someone and you can't find them. How many times in your life have you ever said, I can't find so-and-so, you know, I think I'll go look at the cemetery, right? Maybe they're at the cemetery. Do you ever look there first? That's sort of what this angel is asking. Do you commonly look for living people at the cemetery? This is when you can't find somebody, that's your go-to? Let's go look among the tombs and see if we can find them. Why do you look for the living one among the dead? Well, the obvious answer is because they didn't think he was the living one. They thought he was dead. They saw him die. They saw him buried. They just figured it was like every other person they'd ever seen buried. They stay put. That's what they thought. They didn't think he was alive. Well, the angel then gives them the greatest news they've ever heard in verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. It's a huge statement. We said at the beginning that the resurrection of Jesus is validation that Jesus was sinless. You listen in Acts 2 as Peter preached. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It is the greatest evidence that Jesus was sinless. It is the greatest evidence that when he bore God's wrath on the cross, he did not bear wrath for his own sin. He bore the wrath for someone else. The resurrection proves he was innocent. It proves he was sinless. Death could not hold him. It was impossible, Peter said, for him to be held in its power. And God raised him from the dead. It is therefore then the great verification that his atoning work was successful. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, it certainly wasn't because of his transgressions, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He didn't justify us in rising from the dead, but in rising from the dead, he proved that we were justified. He proved that the cross worked. He proved that on the cross, Jesus was bearing our sin. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. The resurrection proved that. It also gives us great confidence that death, which is the consequence of sin, death has been defeated. In Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The resurrection is huge for our faith. It is huge for our hope. And that's the great news that the angels announced to these women. Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive. But they don't stop there. And only Luke includes what they say next. No other gospel writer does this. It's a simple and soft rebuke. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You understand that statement, right? We've all been there. Sometime you did something wrong, you messed up, and your boss or your spouse or your parent or whatever comes up to you and says, remember, I told you not to do that, right? You ever been on the receiving end of that rebuke? On one hand, it means you were wrong. We all appreciate that. But it also means you were wrong because, why? You didn't listen, right? That's my favorite part of the rebuke. You weren't just wrong. You were wrong because you don't listen. That's the rebuke these women have received. Remember what he said. You're at a loss because you didn't listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He told you, did he not? Matthew's gospel includes in Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He had told them. They didn't listen. They didn't believe. And because they didn't listen, now they are perplexed. Now they are at a loss. Now they don't know what to do. But the angel has straightened them out. And in verse 8, the Bible says they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. Right? Ching. The light bulb comes on. He did say that. Well, now, being perplexed, being confused, being sorrow, all that's gone, right? Now, enthusiasm. Now, excitement. Now, joy. Now, the possibility that he is alive. Hope has filled the room. That's the idea. So you get a missing body, an angelic rebuke. Thirdly, an ignored report. Verses 9 to 11. We see in verse 8 that they remembered his words, and upon that they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The 11 weren't alone. Those two men on the road to Emmaus were there with them, for example. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, interestingly enough, if you read any of the other three gospel accounts, after these women speak to the angel, or the angel speaks to the women and says he's alive, the women do exactly what Luke says. They take off for the 11. They're going to go talk to the apostles about this. And on their way, all three other gospel accounts say something happened. You know what it was? They saw Jesus. Jesus shows up. And he talks to these women. They've just heard from the angel that he's alive. And now they're headed to see the apostles. And in all three other gospel accounts, they actually talk to the risen, living Jesus. Now, I know why the other three gospel writers put that in there. That's pretty big, isn't it? You would think that of all the proofs and all the evidences that he's alive, the fact that we just saw him would have been pretty big. And Luke, nothing. He doesn't include it. It's not listed in his gospel account that these women saw Jesus. From Luke's perspective, they are not hanging their hat on the fact that they saw Jesus alive. From Luke's perspective, what are they hanging their hat on? The fact that Jesus said he would be back alive. That's Luke's proof. That's what he's hanging on. And by the way, he's prepared you for this. This shouldn't hit you as a shock. He's already prepared you for this evidence previously in his gospel account. Way back when Jesus was having a debate about money, he told us a story about a rich man who lived his life in great splendor and extravagance, but who died and went to Hades, where he was in agony in a flame. And across the great expanse from his agony, he could see the poor man, Lazarus, who previously had laid at his gate, was in Abraham's bosom. And this rich man actually yelled across and begged for Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to his tongue because he was in agony. Abraham bursted his bubble and said, "No. You already had your good things. He already had his bad things. Now the roles reversed. You are where you are. Despite that, there's a great expanse. I couldn't send him if I wanted to." If you remember, that man had a second request in Luke 16:27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, this is Abraham speaking. Jesus is quoting him. And Abraham is sort of ranking, verifying proofs. And Abraham says, more powerful than seeing a dead man raised, more powerful than that miraculous evidence is what? The Word of God. More powerful then even that miracle of a dead man raised is what God has said in his word. Back up for a second and answer me, how powerful is the spoken word of God? Let there be light. Light. And all throughout Genesis 1, then God said, then God said, then God said, then God said. There was no confusion here. A greater power was the word of God than even a witnessed miracle. Lazarus was raised from the dead. That didn't cause people to believe. Some did. But that caused them to crucify Jesus. Luke knows that a greater testimony, a greater witness even than Jesus' physical appearance to these women is the fact that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. I find that fascinating. And that's great news for us. Because have you ever seen the risen Jesus? I haven't either. I've never seen the risen Lord. I've never seen the resurrected Christ. When we go out and witness to the lost, we don't say, listen, I want to tell you about Jesus, but wait right here. I'll go get him and he'll appear to you. Is that how you witness to the lost? No. What do we give them? The word of God. That's what we give them. What is more powerful, even than if we could produce a resurrected body, we have the very words of God. It is the greatest proof. It is such great proof that when Luke gives you that proof, he doesn't even feel the need to give you the other. It's not that he didn't know it. He knew it. It just wasn't as big to him. It wasn't as important. It wasn't as relevant or powerful as what these women had, that they had what Jesus had already said, that he would rise on the third day. And that's the truth that from Luke's perspective, these women are bringing to the 11. So in verse 9, they return from the tomb and they report these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it tells you who they were, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene actually had probably come quicker. Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them telling these things. But then we get to the tragedy of verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. These words, what words? Well, the context of Luke's gospel says that these words must have been the words of Christ. Verse 8, it says they remembered his words. And it's these words that these women have now brought to the 11. Hey guys, remember how Jesus said he would go to Jerusalem and he would suffer and he'd be crucified and he'd be raised on the third day? Now the women share those words because those are the words the angel shared with them. When they hold those words, they believed. This is the message they brought to the 11. Remember, Jesus said this would happen. And what does the Bible say was the response of the 11 to the very words of Jesus? Nonsense. Foolishness. Do you understand now why the disciples are terrified? Do you understand why they are depressed? They have not believed the words of the Lord. And even when confronted again with his words, they still will not believe. And that's why more rebukes are on the way. To the 11, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was nonsense. Today it would be called a conspiracy theory, right? That's what you call things like that. No way that could be true. If you remember, Martha had similar logic. When Jesus said, move the stone, remember what Martha said? He's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink, right? I wouldn't do that. When Paul talked to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? The Corinthians didn't believe the resurrection because they couldn't comprehend it. Well, this doesn't even make sense. You're going to open a grave and you're going to pull a dead body out? What will it look like? Right? What will it smell like, Martha? I mean, you understand that this won't work. The Corinthians wouldn't believe in the bodily resurrection because they didn't understand it. And that's where the disciples are. So we've seen women who wouldn't believe because they couldn't imagine it. It was beyond their scope of imagination. And now we see disciples who won't believe it because they can't understand it. Both revealed a failure to believe the word of God. So you have a missing body, an angelic rebuke, an ignored report. Number 4, a confused disciple. Look at verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. As I said, when you put them together, it's likely that Peter was gone earlier. But Luke concludes that Peter was one of the ones who heard this message and who went to look into the tomb. And when he gets there, he sees that the tomb is in fact empty. He sees that the linen wrappings are there, which, by the way, was enough to make John believe, not Peter. But Peter goes away, and the Bible says he is marveling, thamazo, to wonder at. Oftentimes in the Gospels, it's translated amazed. The crowds were amazed. It's used of Jesus when he says he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. When Peter saw the empty tomb, he went away amazed. Why was he going? Why did Peter go to that tomb? He was going because he wanted proof, didn't he? He didn't believe what the women said. He didn't believe them. When they said he's alive, remember his words, he'd raised from the dead, did Peter believe what they said? No. Peter had to go get evidence, right? Peter had to go get proof. Peter had to see with his own eyes that Jesus was in fact not there. And even when he saw that Jesus wasn't there, Peter still didn't believe. He just went away amazed. That word is a word that speaks of someone who has encountered something unexpected. Something they can't explain. That's where Peter was. Like the rest, Peter did not expect the resurrection. And it was all unexplainable to him simply because he had not believed the words of Christ. Now, Luke's not finished with that by a long stretch. We're going to get into these men on the road to Emmaus and ultimately get back into the upper room with the disciples where Jesus is going to basically rebuke each of them for their failure to stand upon and believe the word of God. This is the problem. You're not believing God's word. You're not believing Moses. You're not believing the prophets. You didn't believe when I spoke to you. You must believe the words of God. And I have to remind you that the greatest proof we have that Jesus rose from the dead is in fact that the Bible says he did. I had a conversation with a camp leader several years ago. And in the conversation, he made the statement, if the Bible was proved untrue, it wouldn't affect my faith in the least. That was the statement he made. I said, well, what does your faith stand on then? And his answer sounds poetic, but he said, my faith stands on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I said, well, that sounds all well and good, but I have a little bit of doubt that you would even know about that if it wasn't for the Bible, for the Word of God. His answer to me was, no, Jesus will appear to you. He appeared to me. That was his answer. Now, even if I believe that Jesus actually appeared to this man, I am skeptical. But even if I believe that he did, that's still not the norm for everyone, right? There are very few people in this world that can say, Jesus appeared to me. I think even fewer that can say it and be accurate about it. Beyond that, according to the story we read, Jesus appearing is not enough to make people believe. Because if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. What we have before us then is the greatest evidence you and I will ever need. The Bible says he did. It says he died. It says he was buried. And it says he rose from the grave. And you either believe the word of God or you don't. But God then becomes our greatest witness. It is no human eyewitness that we lean upon. It is no forensic proof even that we lean upon. We rest upon the fact that God said he was dead and he rose. What other proof do you need? The word of God matters. To that end, I could ask you, why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible says he is. Why do you believe he was born of a virgin? Because the Bible says he was. Why do you believe Jesus worked miracles? You know, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising the dead, cleansing lepers. Why do you believe Jesus did that? Because the Bible says he did. Why do you believe he died on a cross? The Bible says he did. Why do you believe he rose from the dead? It's the same reason. You didn't see any of those things. You're not an eyewitness to any of them. You never even talked to anybody that saw any of those things. You believe it because the Bible says it happened. And I give you that because I want you to know when we go out into this world and we proclaim the same message the disciples proclaimed, we go out and preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead, I don't have to bring with me forensic proof. I don't need forensic evidence. I don't have to produce a living Jesus by means of vision or esoteric experience or dream. I don't have to have, you know, the records from the gardener that tended the tomb. I don't have to have other forensic evidence or what is commonly called apologetics. I don't have to have all that. And neither do you. I don't have to be an expert on where the tomb was located or how many men it took to roll a stone away or why this or why that. I don't have to know all that. When I go to a lost world to proclaim the gospel to them, I only need one thing with me, and that is the fact that the Word of God says He died and He was buried and He rose. And that is the most powerful evidence you will ever be able to give to anybody. You could produce a living Jesus in front of them and they might not believe. But the Word of God is powerful, right? Active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing joints and marrow, rightly dividing the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Take with you the message Luke took. Jesus said it would happen, and it happened. It is our message, and it's more than enough. The focus that we have here with these ladies, why did Jesus raise from the dead? Their evidence is because Jesus said He would. Later we're going to get to the men on the road to Emmaus, and you're going to hear Jesus talk to them about Moses and the prophets, who also said He would. That's the evidence they were called to believe. You and I go out into the world, and these same apostles who then saw Jesus, they added to the witness because they said He did. We have a greater testimony to prove than even they did. We have it all. Oftentimes at Easter, we sing that famous hymn, He Lives, right? He lives, He lives, you know it? And then you get to the chorus and you say, You ask me how I know He lives. It's because the Old Testament prophet said He would, and Moses said He would, and Jesus said He would, and the apostles said He did. That's how I know He lives. Not just because I have an experience in my heart. Not just because I have an experience in my life. But because the Bible said He rose from the dead. Take that to the world. Tell them what the Bible says about Christ. Tell them about how He died and how He rose. And let the Word of God convict their soul unto salvation. This is actually the message that Luke is giving. He could have given a lot of other proofs, but to O Theophilus, to whom he wrote this letter, he gave him one thing. The Bible says it. That's enough. There's a whole lot more to talk about in relation to this resurrection, and we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before You because You are God, and this morning we certainly marvel in the resurrection. We marvel that though Jesus was dead, You raised Him to life. We marvel that He was innocent and sinless. Therefore, His sacrifice on the cross was effective. We marvel that He conquered death and we no longer fear it. We rejoice in knowing that all of our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised in new bodies, imperishable. We rejoice to know that we will dwell with You forever alive because You are alive. And because You live, we will live also. We love the resurrection. But we also marvel this morning with honor to the great power of Your Word. That Your Word is authoritative and perfect, and it lacks nothing. And it is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we thank You, God, not only that You raised Jesus from the dead, but that You reported it to us in Your perfect Word. That which is resolute, unchangeable, immutable, perfect, everlasting, and eternal. Lord God, we are so thankful that we have this record. Now, God, grant us opportunities to share it with the world, to simply open up to them the Word of God which says, the prophet said He would raise, Jesus said He would rise, the apostle said He did rise, Jesus died, and You raised Him back to life. Lord God, we thank You for that testimony. Give us opportunity to preach it to the world. I pray also, God, for those in this place today who do not know You. Your Word says very clearly that to be saved, we must confess You as Lord and believe in our heart that You raised Christ from the dead. Today, may that faith be granted even to another, that they may believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, that He is the Savior and that He is Lord, and that they might confess Him today. We ask You, God, to work Your great salvation through the power of Your great Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.